This is worship as well, right? This is worship when we choose to give of ourselves for the needs of our community. And all this will be going to those tiger packs that help feed kids in our community that go to Erie Elementary School and Erie Middle School, and on long weekends, on free and reduced lunch, maybe need a little bit more to get through the long weekends. So we're really grateful for the work of Erie Uplink. And if you haven't yet been able to be a part of this, yeah, you can certainly be a part of it in the future. You can learn more about Erie Uplink at their website, erieuplink.org. erieuplink.org. So this will all go to there, and great job. Well done. Great to see this. Hey, if you're new here today, we extend a special welcome to you and pray that you really have a great time of meeting with God, of getting into the Scriptures, and also of connecting with others. And if we can be of any assistance to you in that process, if you have questions about our church, questions about ways to get connected, we'd love to help you any way we can. You can let us know that on the tear-off portion of the insert in your bulletin. There's this little tear-off, though, that you can bring that out to the welcome table if you have prayer requests or questions, comments, things you want feedback on, just about our church. Please let us know. We'd love to welcome you into this church family, and if this isn't the right place for you, we'd love to help you find a great church family as well. But we're really grateful, though, that you joined us today, and special welcome extended to our newcomers. You know, at Calvary, we do a couple different types of sermon series. And sometimes we do 6 or 8 weeks in a row that is focused on a topic that is particularly relevant for all of us, or many of us. Maybe a topic on relationships or marriage or parenting. It could be a topic on work or finances or suffering. And we do a number of those throughout the year. And those are great, but because the Scriptures have so much, though, that is really relevant about the reality of where we live on a day-in and day-out basis in 2012. But we also like to do these series where for 12 weeks or 8 weeks, well, we would just dig into a section of the Bible and go through it piece by piece and understand what God would have to say to us from the Scriptures, because we don't believe anything is more relevant for today than the Scriptures. We believe the Bible is really reliable, and it as such has this authority, this sway over our lives. And that's the kind of study that we're in right now. We're calling it a Mark It Up study in the book of Philippians. And I think we're in chapter 2, but I think we're in our 6th week of this study. We'll be in chapter 2 here for the next few weeks. And we're going to look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 today and next week. And so if you want to turn your Bibles with me right now, again, this is a Mark It Up study in which we're encouraging you to really get to know the book of Philippians, to underline, to circle, to highlight key words and ideas, though, that really stick out to you. And my, there are a lot of them in this passage this morning. Like I said, we're actually going to take Philippians 2, 1 through 11 in 2 weeks. The Apostle Paul breaks this up first by starting with application, how we're to treat each other. And then second, he goes to the teaching about Jesus, the theology of Jesus. We're going to reverse it. We're going to start today and really focus on the theology of Jesus, though, that we would understand the person and the work of Jesus as it's displayed for us in Philippians 2, 1 through 11. And then next week, we look at the implications for that in our relationships. So, Philippians 2, starting at verse 1. Just a real quick note, Bob, before we read that passage. Many of us, in fact, let me just ask a show of hands. Who really loves theology? Raise your hand. I see a dozen or two. I see a few going like this. Kind of. Depends on the day that you ask. I mean, if we're honest, a lot of us would have to admit that our view of theology is kind of like this boy's view of the medicine he's about to take. Really? Is that good medicine? But hopefully, if it is good medicine, and it isn't always, but hopefully if it is, it will actually provide some increased health to this sick boy's body. And that's the way it is with theology. If we have good theology, it actually provides some help, some healing to our souls. It has the power to change us and give us right picture of God. And when we have a right picture of God, that actually does change us from the inside out. So we're trying to get a right picture of God as is presented here in Philippians 2, 1 through 11. And what an utterly profound picture of God this is. Chapter 2, verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Wow, right? Okay, we'll pause and say, we're coming back to that and we're going to hit it in full force next Sunday. For this Sunday, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, and here's the description of Him. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled Himself, and He became obedient to death, even death, on that wonderful cross. Therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Gracious God, we just admit to You, this is a powerful, powerful Scripture. And I'm not up to the task of communicating this word, not by any means. But You're a great, great God, and so I ask for Your help. And we ask, God, that You would reform our pictures of Jesus, that You would reform our pictures of God, that You would lead us into a different form of worship today as we begin to understand a bit more the greatness of the Savior, of the Lord, of our King Jesus. We love You, God. We give You ourselves as we worship and as we study this passage. Amen. Well, what does this mean that Jesus became nothing? Maybe your translation even says, He emptied Himself. Here's what it means. Jesus temporarily, for a time, for 33 years while He was on earth, voluntarily limited some of the free use of His divine prerogatives. He voluntarily chose that though He was rich, He chose to become poor. That though He was all-powerful, that though He was with God the Father in the beginning, that though He created the heavens and the earth for 33 years on earth, He limited His power. He still had great power, but He limited some of the divine prerogative He had to use that power at all times. He was completely knowledgeable about all past, present, and future events, but there are times that He seems genuinely surprised while He's on earth. He was always and everywhere present before He came in the incarnation to be a man. He was always and everywhere present, but then during these 33 years on earth, He was localized to a few towns in Israel and Palestine. He was perfect. And yet while on earth, He grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and people. He never was less than perfect. He never committed any sin while He was on earth. But while He was on earth, this incredible statement from Luke chapter 2, He actually grew. He was perfect, and yet He grew as a boy and then as a man in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. He was in very nature, all those big words that we talk about from time to time, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, all these theological words that a very few hands were really fond of. He was all of those. And yet, the statement He emptied Himself, the statement He became nothing, is He came to earth in the form of a slave. It's shocking. He dropped all of that and came here to earth for 33 years to identify with us as a son, as a brother, as a friend, as a carpenter. It's not that He ceased to be God, but He chose for a period of time not to utilize some of His divine prerogatives, which were His alone. It's stunning. The Message paraphrase of the Bible describes it this way. You'll see up here, Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7. This is just a nice paraphrase to describe what he did when you see this phrase. He didn't grasp at God. He decided that equality with God was not something to be grasped. This is how Eugene Peterson paraphrases that. He says, he had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status, no matter what. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave. He became human. So the idea there is he voluntarily emptied himself, and rather than grasping at what was rightly his, he chose not to seize at that. He chose not to hold on to that, so that he would, in reality, be both fully God and yet at the same time, mystery of all mysteries, fully man. This is an essential idea, essential theological idea that the creeds of our faith have always affirmed, that Christians throughout the centuries have always affirmed. He voluntarily veiled some of his divine qualities and took on the role of a slave. I was talking with Pastor Gary about this last week, and he shared with me an example that he sometimes used well with his students. And the idea was, if you could be any superhero with any superpower, what would you choose? What would you choose? Web shooting? Bat flying? Gary said he would choose teleportation so that immediately after this service he could be in Hawaii. I would choose super leaping so that I could deal with my ongoing bitterness about never being able to dunk a basketball. At 35 years old, I'm still struggling with that one. These are the intense, deep theological discussions that we have at Calvary Bible. What would it be for you? Whatever it is, imagine having that ability and choosing not to use it during your sojourn on earth. Maybe that's this very feeble analogy that we can get. Very, very limited analogy, multiplied many times over, that gives us a bit of a sense of what Jesus gave up when he emptied himself and became nothing on our account. Hebrews 1, verse 2 and 3, you'll see on the screen, says this about the Son. God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Jesus is God in flesh. Jesus is with the Father at the beginning of creation. Jesus is the exact representation of his glory. He is the picture that we have about God. And so if you ever have any question about the character of God, you need look no further than the person of Jesus. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. He was totally, fully, completely God, and he divested himself of that for you. Out of love for you and for me. It was the ultimate statement. It's not about me. It's about the cause. It's about the cause of winning the world, of drawing people to the Father's love. It was the ultimate statement for all of history of humility. You know, we talk about humility so often in Christian circles that it oftentimes, I think, almost loses its power. Humility was not a virtue in the first century. It's not a virtue of most of the other religions of the world. In the first century, in the Greco-Roman world, to be called a servant was a term of derision. To be called humble was a term of derision. That was a term of ridicule. And even for Jews of the first century, though they did value the virtue of humility, there was no sense in the Jewish mind of a Messiah that would come and reign and do so in humility, that would come as a servant, that would die, that would take on the sins of the world in a God-forsaken death on the cross. There was no idea of that. The idea even amongst Jews in the first century was that God would send a Messiah, but that Messiah would not come as a humble servant. That Messiah would come as a reigning king that would overthrow the powers of the earth, that would overthrow Rome, particularly because Israel is in exile to Rome at this time. So God would come through the Messiah, and he would overthrow Rome and free Israel, free God's people from the bondage of a foreign government, deliver them out of exile. And to be sure, Jesus did come to deliver us from exile, didn't he? It was just a different kind of exile, my friends. It was just a different kind of exile that we were in when we were locked in the bondage of sin to Satan, to the enemy who had a clutch over our souls, and to the bondages of the world and our own sinful nature. And he came in and he said, no, you don't need to be beholden to that anymore. I deliver you from that. There's freedom from that through the cross by which there is forgiveness. A totally different kind of deliverance than what anyone would have expected. You ever just pause and ask yourself, why did Jesus stoop? Why did God stoop to such a level as this? Take on flesh and blood like we have. Take on infirmities like we have. Take on a cross. Why did God have to do that? And why did Jesus stoop all the way to that level? Couldn't there have been some other way? If you want to turn over 30, 40 pages with me to Hebrews chapter 2, this is just a favorite text of mine that communicates five ways, five reasons that Jesus became a man to die for us, that it was necessary for Jesus to become a man. And the book of Hebrews is all about the exaltation of Jesus, that he's higher than the angels, higher than the previous priests, higher than the previous sacrifice system, and this is about the sacrifice of Jesus that brings us to God. I'm just going to real quickly read through this and point out five incredible reasons that he had to come to earth to be a man in order to identify with us and to free us from the bondage of sin. Hebrews 2, verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. By the way, Hebrews comes right after Timothy and Titus. If you made it to James or Revelation, you've gone a little bit too far. Keep flipping. You can read this later on today as well. Verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That's the first reason, that he might taste death for us, that we would never have to taste eternal death. It took an eternal God as a man to taste eternal death on our behalf. That's number one. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, again, he made everything, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. For he is not ashamed to call you brothers and sisters. He's not just your Savior, he's not just your King, he's also your brother. The same family. Down to verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Most of us fear death. Most of us feel some kind of anxiety about death. Jesus came to free you from that slavery. Jesus came to say to you, there's no condemnation for anyone who is in Christ Jesus. You don't need to fear the enemy anymore. He was decisively conquered on the cross. For surely it was not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for sins of all the people, once for all, for all the people. It was the high priest in the Old Testament who went into the Holy of Holies and made atonement, made payment for the sins of the people. That required a man. But to do it once for all people, for all time, that required God. So it was Jesus, fully God and fully man, who fulfilled all of the requirements in his sacrifice. And then finally, in verse 18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So it's not only that he saves you for eternity, it's not only that he grants forgiveness, but also he's able to help us in the midst of our suffering. He's able to sympathize with us in our weakness. He's able to help us overcome when we are tempted by sin, because he was like us in every way, except that he did not sin. And as a result, we have this ability to call on one who was actually able to help, because he is God, and because he was a man who can truly identify with us. I say amen to that. I mean, wow. He's not ashamed to call me. With all my junk from all my past, he ain't ashamed to call me his brother. You know, when I have someone that I refer to as brother, that's a statement of kinship. My brother, I put my arm around you. He ain't ashamed to call you brothers and sisters. This is why he went to the cross. This is why he became a man. This is the purpose for the incarnation. Even Mahatma Gandhi, who to our knowledge never embraced Christ as his Lord, reflected on this sacrifice and the idea of the incarnation. He said, "A man who was completely innocent and offered himself as a sacrifice for the good of others, including his enemies, and became the ransom of the world, it was the perfect act." It was the perfect act. He was high and exalted. He became low and emptied for us. And as a result, this is what God did. He exalted him to the highest place, where he lives and serves and reigns forevermore. Friends, if you get nothing else from this message, I pray that you can remember this simple statement up on the screen right here. Emptied and exalted, Christ Jesus serves and reigns forevermore. This is a summary of Philippians 2. This is a summary of the person of Jesus that we see in the Gospels. He was emptied for our sakes. He served us. And still into eternity, he still serves us. He prays for us. He sympathizes with us in our weakness. He understands what it is to be tempted, so he can help us. He still serves us. And he reigns. He reigns forevermore. The Philippians, of course, knew of Christ's humility. They knew of the crucifixion, and they knew of Christ's divinity too, but they hadn't seen Christ's divinity. They had just heard of Christ's divinity. The teachings of Jesus were circulating widely this time by 60 AD, and so they no doubt had heard statements about Jesus from the mouth of Jesus, like, "I and the Father are one. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the resurrection and the life." But they hadn't seen, there hadn't been a picture where they kind of got the veil lifted and they could see verses 9 through 11. And so Paul gives this description to them of what Jesus looks like now, high and exalted, high and lifted up. He offers us and offers them this reminder of whose they are, who they belong to, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And what we see there in verses 9 through 11 is this picture of Christ highly exalted. And this language, when we read about every knee bowing and every tongue confessing, in fact, let's just put that verse on the screen, verses 8 and 9, or 10 and 11, excuse me. "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow." Let's read this together. "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." So this is language that is taken from the Old Testament. And it's language that is used to refer to Yahweh. Yahweh is the unutterable name of God. And now it's ascribed here to Jesus. If you want to look at Isaiah 45, that's the chapter where this comes from. It speaks of God who is limitless in his knowledge, God who is limitless in his power, God who is sovereign, and the God who deserves worship from every knee and every tongue, that one day every creature under the earth and on earth and above the earth will pay homage to Christ, much in the same way as it was expected that we would pay homage to the Creator God, the Father of all. So, He's not lower than the Father in some way. He is, in very essence, God. It's critical theology. And I think it's really, really good medicine, too. I believe when we get this kind of medicine into our souls, into our hearts, it has the power to change the way we worship. It has the power to change the way we think of ourselves, because we realize a God like that went to that extent for people like us. And has the power to change the way we think of others, the way we relate to others. Again, more on that next week. But again, getting these big ideas, which are important for us to affirm. The early church fathers spilt their blood over this idea that God was, that Jesus was fully God and fully man. Getting these right are critical. The operative question was always, who do you say that I am? The question for Jesus is, the question from Jesus is, who do they say that I am? And do we say about Him, He is both fully God and at the same time, mystery of mysteries, beyond our comprehension, He is fully God. Both at the same time, we hold these in tension. Let me tell you why we want to be sure to do this. If you err on the side of saying He wasn't fully man, you become like a Gnostic who say He's just kind of a spiritual figure. And if He's just a spiritual figure, then He really can't identify with us in our humanity. But if you err on the side that He wasn't completely fully God, then we become like Jehovah's Witness or Mormons who say He wasn't fully God. We say that He was a God, much like we can become a God. We want to get a right picture of Jesus. And even though this is really, really difficult, probably impossible for us to comprehend, it is easily apprehended. It's lifted off the pages of the Scriptures that He was both of these at the same time. You read Philippians 2, Colossians 1 and 2, John 1, Hebrews 1, and many others. They all communicate the same thing, that mystery of mysteries, He is both fully God and fully man at the same time. I don't know about you. I don't really want to understand everything about God. Do you want a God who is so small that you can comprehend everything about Him? I want some mystery in my understanding of the greatness of God. And something can be true even if we can't comprehend it. Physicists point out to us that light is made up of both particle and wave at the same time. They're both fully, light is both fully particle and fully wave, and they're not really sure how. It just is. Likewise, we're told that H2O can be solid, liquid, or steam. I can't understand why. I can't figure that one out. Jesus is both fully man and fully God, and I can't fully understand that, but we do apprehend it. We lift it from the pages of Scripture, and we submit to it. We want to teach this to our kids, and getting that great picture of God is transformative. The late great theologian A.W. Tozer once said, "The most important thing about us is what comes to our minds when we think about God." What comes to your mind when you think about God? Is it this picture of Jesus who was emptied and who was exalted and who serves and reigns forevermore? If it is, that can begin to provide healing to us. I would really encourage you as a spiritual discipline to regularly imagine Jesus emptied and exalted. When I put in my mind's eye this imagination of Jesus with little children on His lap, when they are ridiculed by the rest of society, when they are just kind of shoved into the corner, and He puts little children on His lap, He says, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them." And He put His hands on them and He blessed them and He kissed them. It's powerful. It leads me to worship. When I get a picture of Jesus with the woman who was caught in adultery, and here are the Pharisees, the rulers, the truth mongers, and they're ready to throw stones at this woman. And what does Jesus do? He shields her. He stands in between her and her accusers and protects her. This is the God who emptied himself on our behalf. And when I want to think about the God who is able, I get this picture of Jesus crowned and robed in a king's robe, and the signet ring on his finger fell from Revelation 1, and I remember, he is high and exalted, and he is worthy of all of my worship and my total obedience, and that begins to change me from the inside out. Friends, you get this picture of Jesus, and you realize he is the image of God, the exact representation of his being. You get these pictures of Jesus into your soul, and you realize, oh, he's worthy of all of my worship. Oh, he's worthy of all of my devotion. I don't want anyone else, just give me Jesus. Just give me Jesus. Allow your mind just to dwell on a regular basis on a portrait of Jesus as he reveals himself, as God reveals him here in Philippians 2. He is emptied for you. He is exalted to the highest place. And he will serve and he will reign forevermore. I want to ask those who are helping the communion to come forward right now, and we're going to just meditate on the cross for a moment and ask the band to come forward and continue leading us in worship as well. And I just want to share with you a quote. And this might help you prepare. You all can have a seat. This might help you prepare for communion this morning. It comes from a brilliant book by John Stott called The Cross of Christ. And Stott was kind of the Billy Graham of Europe in the 20th century, and a theologian to boot. And if you want to grow in your understanding of the cross and what it accomplished, I can recommend no other book more highly than this. But he's reflecting on the cross toward the end of the book, and he's reflecting on his knowledge of the other religions of the world, and he writes this. You might close your eyes or fix your eyes on the cross, whatever you'd like, but just prepare yourself with this quote for what we're celebrating at the communion table. I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha. His legs crossed, his arms folded, his eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, after a while, I have had to turn away. And in imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through his hands and feet. Back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from the thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty. Plunged in God-forsaken darkness. This is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. He was emptied for us. He's high and exalted. He serves and he reigns forevermore. And so, Jesus, we give you worship. You're deserving of all of our adoration, Jesus. We don't want duplicitous hearts. We don't want hearts in two different places. We want to give you our all because you're worthy. That you went that far for us, we're still shocked. We're still shocked that you would go that far for us. We confess our sins to you. We admit that we're far from living up to the standards of God, and yet we ask for your forgiveness. And we thank you for your cleansing. We love you, Jesus. We praise you for your sacrifice, even for us. And God's people say together, amen.